Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 43rd Psalm, verses 3 to 5. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. Psalm 43, verses 3 to 5, the tune Invocation. Let us pray. O God, prayer has already been upon our lips as we have sung these glorious words, and we cry again unto thee that thou wilt send forth thy light and thy truth upon us this day, as we gather in thy house and in thy presence to worship thy great name. O God, grant, we beseech thee, that as our hearts go out unto thee now in thanksgiving and praise and adoration, thou wilt by thy good and gracious Spirit come to us with messages of hope and comfort and power. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of this day which thou hast set apart for thy people. We thank thee for the hope and the expectation that thou hast wrought in our hearts concerning it. And oh, we pray thee that thou, who hast purposes of grace for thy people today, wilt fulfill them abundantly and none hindering, that thy people may be blessed and refreshed and renewed in heart and spirit before thee. We come to thee, Lord God, from many differing circumstances. How comforting it is to know that thou dost know all our background. Thou knowest our homes. Thou knowest our families. Thou knowest the lonelinesses and sorrows that beset our way. Thou knowest the burdens that we bear. Thou knowest the pressures that are upon us at work or in the intimacies of our personal lives. And thou hast a purpose and intention to bless us and to do us good in this morning hour. And so our hearts are open unto thee, gracious Father. And we pray that thou wilt make us truly receptive to all that thou hast for us in the riches of thy word at this time. Lift, we pray thee, our eyes and our hearts to the greatness and the sufficiency of our blessed Saviour. Lord, we pray that thou wilt show us him today in the word of the Scripture, and may we meet with him there unto our soul's refreshing and renewal and blessing. Do thou receive, O God, our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise as we render it up unto thee, and do thou in answer bless us beyond all our asking or thinking, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us sing hymn 245. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Number 245.
Thank you.
continue to read in the long psalm, Psalm 119, and greatly daring, we're going to look at four sections this morning, beginning at verse 65 through to 96. Psalm 119 at verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to the word unto thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimonies of thy mouth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, boys and girls, the past two Sundays we've had very strange texts, haven't we? About bottles. If you were listening to the reading, that one said, I am become like a bottle in the smoke. And the other one we were looking at the Sunday before that said that God put our tears in his bottle. Very funny texts, aren't they? But very wonderful. Here's another one. Not about bottles this time. And it's in Psalm 18, verse 28, where the psalmist says, "Thou wilt light my candle." Thou wilt light my candle. What does that mean? It goes on to say, "The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And what it means, boys and girls, is this. When people are in trouble, they sometimes say, "The sky looks very dark." Oh, not this sky up here, but their sky. It means that everything's dark and frightening. And just as in the darkness, boys and girls, and sometimes big folks too, are frightened, they feel that they need a light. And this is what the psalmist means. When we're in darkness, when we're frightened, when we're afraid of tomorrow, who's afraid of tomorrow? The Lord will light our candle. He'll give us light. Isn't that lovely? I was looking up what lots of godly men say in their books about this verse. And this is what one of them says. "Thou wilt revive and comfort my sorrowful spirit." That's one of the things that this means. When it says the Lord will light our candle, it means he's going to revive us and comfort our sorrowful spirit. Here's another. "Thou wilt recover me out of my troubles and restore me to prosperity." That's a good one. That's a lovely candle, isn't it? That's light in the darkness. And you know, boys and girls, do you know what I think? This is just as much a message to the big folks as it is to you. And I hope they're listening. Don't you? Listen. "Thou wilt recover me out of my troubles." I wonder how many folk have come to church this morning with troubles. Well, this is what God says to them. This is what he's whispering in their hearts. "I'm going to light your candle. I'm going to recover you out of your troubles." And here's something else that that verse means. "Thou wilt guide my way and make it plain before me." Now, there's maybe somebody in church this morning, and they just don't know what to do next. They don't know which way to go. And they've come to God's house this morning and said, "Oh God, show me your way." And God says, "I'm going to light your candle. I'm going to guide your way and make it plain." Here's something else. Maybe you noticed that in the reading, in verse 87 of the long psalm, it says, the psalmist said, "They had almost consumed me." He was nearly gone. That's what it means. But when God promises to light our candle, this is also what it means. And listen, "Candles which are lit by God, the devil cannot blow out." Isn't that wonderful? Candles that are lit by God, the devil cannot blow out. You can blow out candles. You know, when you have your birthday and all the candles on the cake, you
go out except two, maybe. Or all go out except one. Or maybe if you... you blow them all out. But no matter how hard the devil blows, he can't blow out a candle that God has lit. So here's God's word to us all this morning. Thou wilt light my candle. The Lord God will lighten my darkness. And when our candle's lit, it's going to give light not only to us, but to everybody else. Everybody sees in the darkness when one candle is lit up. Do you remember that lovely text? Thou wilt light my candle. Now we're going to sing about that. Number 671, Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. 671. Number 198, O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky. We sing this lovely hymn to the tune Bentley, number 439, hymn 198.
Now we're going to try to cover four sections of the long psalm this morning. For these verses from 65 through to 96 seem to have a common factor threaded through them, the note of affliction. Notice in verses 67 and 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. In the next section, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. The third section, 81 to 87, are full of affliction. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. Mine eyes fail for thy word. I am become like a bottle in the smoke. And then in the fourth section, verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And so we'll try to get the message of these four stanzas together and see what the Lord has to say to us in them. The first section, 65 to 72, affliction is certainly the prominent note, but this is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill account and record of misfortune. Still less is it any hard luck story. There's no preoccupation with pain and suffering as such. Still less any bitterness or chip-on-the-shoulder attitude, as there so often can be. On the contrary, there's something very different. You may remember last Sunday morning I contrasted two very different attitudes that were possible to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. We quoted from the story of Jacob, who in a time of affliction cried out in pain and distress, all these things are against me. But in contrast, his son Joseph, passing through great affliction over many years, was able to say, God meant it unto good. Now, this is undoubtedly the emphasis that the psalmist makes in this first section before us. And indeed, the word good repeats itself five times. In verse 65, the authorized says, thou hast dealt well. But in the original, it begins with the word good. Good hast thou done to thy servant, or with thy servant, O God. Verse 66, good judgment. Verse 68, good thou art, and good thou dost, O God. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Verse 72, thy law is good above thousands of gold and silver. And when you look at it in that light, you see the psalmist's emphasis, the goodness of God in affliction. God meant it unto good. And the section begins with this statement that the whole of God's dealings with the psalmist had been and are good. Good thou hast done to thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Now this, one might almost say, is his view of life. And it seems that it is a statement and standpoint of faith. It is this that his faith rises to and lays hold upon, just as Joseph's faith did. God meant it unto good. And this is why the prayer in verse 66 follows in the way it does. Teach me good judgment or discernment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. It's as if the psalmist was saying, this is the truest and deepest thing, O God. Help me therefore to see that it is so. Now, that's the thrust of these verses. Good hast thou done to thy servant. That's the statement of faith. Faith lays hold upon that. And the psalmist then prays, O God, give me eyes to see that it's really so. In other words, may faith become experience. Teach me good taste, as one of the commentators renders it. Taste in the sense of discernment. Teach me good discernment. And surely this is always a necessary prayer. We need to see things as they really are. And so often we tend not to, because our minds and our experience become clouded with all sorts of other considerations. Now, faith really has to get through and see this. It's the faith that Paul gives expression to in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, that's a tremendous utterance. He's not saying we feel that all things work together, because you could feel very differently. But it is in the context of very different feelings about a situation that faith can say we know that all things work together for good. And this is what the psalmist is dealing with here. And that's what naturally leads on to what follows in verses 67 and 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. You see, affliction itself has been proved to be good, since it serves to have brought him back to God's ways. And having come through the affliction, the psalmist asserts, not now by faith, but by experience, that God is good and does good. And that's why he can go on later on in verse 71 to say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. He has come to deeper insights into the deep truths of God's word. One commentator observes of verses 67, the first reference to affliction, and 71, the second, that there is a deepening emphasis in the later verse. There in verse 67, he says, the beneficent influence of sorrow was simply declared as a fact. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. That's the truth of the matter. That's the fact. Here in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is, the affliction is thankfully accepted with full submission and consent of the will. It is good for me, not merely good in fact, but in my estimate. Now you see the advance in thinking there. The fact is that before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. But later, he says, it was good in my estimate. This is my verdict on it. It was good for me that I have been afflicted. And notice how that section closes, verses 71 and 72. Good for me, affliction. Good for me, verse 72, the law. better than thousands of gold and silver. Two supreme blessings he acknowledges. First, sorrow and affliction. And second, the law of the Lord, of which the sorrow and affliction leads to a deeper and firmer grasp. Now, that's what the psalmist is saying here. The twofold good. Affliction, yes, it's been good for me. The law, yes. And the further we go on, and the deeper our experience, the more we learn and recognize that the law is good beyond thousands of gold and silver. That then is the first stanza. Now look at the second one. And here again, affliction lies at the heart of the section. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. But affliction is mentioned here with a particular emphasis, as we see in 76 and 77. Comfort, both for the psalmist himself and for those who see and understand his experience. One of the commentators says, when God delivers his servant who has kept his word, such deliverance will mightily comfort others of God's servants. Well, with that as a kind of key to an understanding of the section, look at how it begins. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Here's an interesting and significant and suggestive comment on the purpose of creation, which is that understanding should be breathed into our lives so as to enable us to learn the Word of God. That is to say, physical creation, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Physical creation finds its true meaning only when spiritual understanding is given by God. Now, you see how analogous this is to the creation story. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, in the spiritual level, that pattern is also true. God has made us and fashioned us in his own image. But unless our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, are opened, we do not ever really realize the purpose for which our lives have been brought into being. So that ultimately, in the last analysis, it's only in Jesus Christ that we attain our true destiny. Because only in him are we quickened and our eyes opened to see the meaning and the purpose of life. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. And then verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. The psalmist recognizes and realizes that he can be a witness to God's people, that life in his word is never in vain, and that his deliverances may be occasions of gladness to others. Now, notice this particular emphasis here. They that fear thee, the godly, will be glad when they see me. But see me in a particular connotation. See me as one who has been delivered and enriched by affliction. One in whose life the divine purposes, even in bringing affliction upon them, have been fulfilled. And for God's people to see that in any human life is a means of blessing and enrichment. That's what's being said here. I know, verse 75, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. Judgments here seem really to refer to the providences of God. I know, O Lord, that thy inscrutable providences are right. He's referring to the fact that affliction has come upon him, and he's bearing witness once again that the afflictions have been good and right. It's, as it were, answering before it is asked the question that so often rises in people's hearts. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? And the psalmist says, the inscrutable providences that have allowed this to happen to me are right, and they are an evidence of the divine faithfulness. All things work together for good to them that love God. That's what he means. And it's in this context that the prayers in verses 76 and 77 must be seen. Prayers for God's steadfast love, his merciful kindness to be for my comfort, and for his tender mercies, verse 77, his compassion to be life for him. Now, this is an important consideration because, you see, even when we know that trials are from God and for our good, they're still sore, and we need comfort and quickening in the midst of them. Now, this is very salutary to remember. For you know, there is an attitude abroad in some believers which seems to suggest that even feeling soreness is a mark of failure, and that believers should be above this. Don't feel sore, they will say. Sing hallelujah. And I believe that in some context that attitude verges on the blasphemous. It is so unreal. It leads to a denial of reality, and it is destructive of spiritual life. I do not think that the scriptures anywhere suggest that we should deny the fact of soreness and pain in what we pass through in the providences of God. This false stoicism is a far cry from the true biblical position. You don't find the psalmist taking that attitude. And this is why some people would say, ah yes, but the psalmist is sub-Christian. And when you go to the New Testament, you see differently. Not a bit of it. That's not the kind of progression in revelation that the Bible speaks about. Here it is in black and white. The psalmist is triumphing, my goodness. If we could breathe the faith of this man of God, we would be well served. And yet he can breathe prayers for merciful kindness to be his comfort. It's no mark of Christian victory not to feel pain. It's often a mark of insensitiveness. And it's no mark of Christian failure when the tears flow under the providences of God. The tears can flow, and we can be saying, "Oh God, this pain is almost more than I can bear," and still, in faith, be holding to the reality that God is good, and that in faithfulness he has afflicted us. Now, in verses 78 to 80, there's a threefold petition. First of all, in verse 78, with a with regard to the proud, let the proud be ashamed. Secondly, with regard in verse 79 to the devout or godly, those that fear thee. And thirdly, in verse 80, with regard to himself. In verse 78, the prayer is that the ungodly will be balked and set at naught. And notice, this is not an unchristian prayer to pray, "Let the proud be ashamed." It would be unchristian if we set about bringing the proud down. That's not our job. It's God who does this, and we must allow God to do his own job. "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me." And that is the prayer. Leave it to God. Secondly, those that fear thee, let those that fear thee turn to me, and those that have known thy testimonies. And this is an echo of verse 74. "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me." That others, contemplating his security in the Lord, may come to know the worth of God's testimonies. One of the commentators translates the verse like this: "Let my experience of thy mercy show the godly the blessedness of keeping thy testimonies." And that makes very good sense. And thirdly, he prays for himself, that his heart may be sound in the word. "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes." It's the sort of thing that Paul echoes in Colossians when he speaks of believers being rooted and grounded in love. Or in Ephesians, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom." "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." And it is something, isn't it, to get through to this, through being in the crucible of affliction. It gives a great credibility to his words in verse 75. "In faithfulness hast thou afflicted me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Then the third section, 81 to 88. Here is the psalmist in the slough of despond. His soul fainting in verse 81. His eyes failing in verse 82. His heart shriveled in verse 83. "I'm become like a bottle, a wineskin in the smoke." And yet, having used the phrase, Bunyan's phrase, "the slough of despond," I wonder whether Slough of Despond is the best way of describing this. For of course, the Slough of Despond suggests depression, which may or may not have outward causes or precipitating factors. And here the psalmist is in real trouble. He is being oppressed and persecuted by his foes, and he is so beset by them that he is all but beaten down and finished off. They had well nigh consumed me, verse 87. I don't mean when I say that depression is not real trouble, but I am trying to indicate that when our spirits are down, we may not be seeing clearly, and we may not have quite so much to worry about as we think we have. But here the psalmist is dealing with affliction and pressure. The enemies are at him. The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. They persecute me wrongfully, verse 86. They had almost consumed me upon the earth. So here's a message very similar to the one that we saw in verses 25 to 32, when the psalmist said, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, my soul melteth for heaviness. And again, it tells us what to do when under extremes of pressure. Alexander McLaren, in his commentator, says that we're given here a lovely picture of patient endurance and submissive longing. Look at the verses then. In verse 81, his soul is fainting, yet he hopes in the word. In verse 82, he seems to sink deeper into the darkness. His eyes fail. That is to say, he has been looking so long and seemingly in vain for God's comfort. When wilt thou comfort me? That's a wail of agony. When wilt thou? Then in verse 83, his heart is shriveled like a bottle in the smoke. But he does not forget God's word. In 84, he's deeper down again, for he asks, how long have I got left? If help does not come very soon, it will be too late. How many are the days of thy servant? But after verses in which the malevolence of his enemies is described and emphasized, verses 85 and 86, he is conscious of almost going down, verse 87. They had well nigh consumed me upon earth. Yet, in that dire extremity, he held grimly to God's word. But I forsook not thy precepts. Now, see this ding-dong battle, this up and down of the conflict. Now, when I use that phrase, I'm not using it in the way in which we sometimes speak of a Christian having an up and down experience, by which we sometimes mean that it's an unsatisfactory experience and is neither one thing nor the other. Rather, it's the backwards and forwards nature of the struggle, now seeming to go in the favor of the enemies, now seeming to go in the favor of the psalmist. The ding-dong struggle like that. And in that context, you find the psalmist holding on like
from death to the Word. He didn't always feel as if he were doing so. In verse 81, he was clinging consciously, I hope in thy word. But in verse 82, that comfort seems to have gone. Mine eyes fail. When wilt thou comfort me? In verse 83, he's got a hold again. I am like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. In 84, it's gone again. How long have I got left? If help doesn't come soon, it'll be too late. And one feels the sense of panic, an emergency there. 87, and he's wearying in the battle. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. Last Sunday morning with the children, I suggested that there might be ways in which a shriveled wineskin might be made serviceable once again. This is what Alexander McLaren says. The measure of the new wine poured into the shriveled wineskin is nothing less than the measureless loving kindness of God. And that's our thought, isn't it? There are times when we feel shriveled like a bottle in the smoke. But the psalmist prayed in verse 76, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Here then's the picture of a wise and gracious God coming to that shriveled wineskin and pouring in the new wine of his grace and mercy and compassion, refurbishing the wineskin and making it serviceable. And so the message of this section of the psalm to hard-pressed saints is this. Hang on, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And we see the force of that in the final section for this morning, verses 89 to 96. Again, we have the link with the other stanzas through the word affliction, verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Now link that with verse 87. He's looking back in retrospect, you see. He's speaking of the affliction as something that is now past. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Hoping in the word, not forgetting the statutes, forsaking not the precepts, that is equal to delighting in the word. And you know there has to be some delight in God's word before we cling to it in the way the psalmist did. And he says, unless thy law had been my delight, I would have gone under, but I didn't go under. And it was because I hung on grimly to the word. Now, that's the thrust of this morning's message. But we're a step further on in this stanza, because, as I say, the psalmist is looking back over his experience, and he has realized in a new and deeper way how and why he has won through to peace and deliverance. And it is through the word. And he has such a view of the word and its place in life that he exclaims in verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, what is he trying to say? Just this.
that the Word of God is the one impregnable, unchangeable, dependable reality. It is the impregnable rock on which we may stand, and no matter how fierce the storms that will batter us, our foundation is secure. And that's why he goes on as he does in these three verses. Look at the picture of the essential stability of a world undergirt by the Word of God forever. O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Oh, let's savor these mighty words. This is what the psalmist has got through to. He's looking back in retrospect upon the terrible experiences of pressure through which he's been passing. And he's saying to himself, how on earth did I manage to survive? And with wonderment, he says, it was through God's word. And the vista opens up and he sees the universe. It's as big as that. He sees the universe established upon the word of God, and God's faithfulness unchanging, undergirding everything that is meaningful in life. The essential stability of our world undergirt by the Word of God. Now, that's the one picture, the objective one. Now we have the other, the subjective response in verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Delight in God's law through being in harmony with all the created order. That's his point. And this, you see, is what makes all the difference. Listen to what McLaren puts it very beautifully. Delight in God's law changes affliction from a foe threatening life to a friend ministering strength. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Can our faith rise to that today? Because such a faith and trust will change affliction from being a foe threatening our lives to a friend ministering strength to us. The Word of God, when loved, not only averts destruction, but also brings an accession of power and invigorates our souls. However, observe the psalmist's realism. All that we have said does not idealize life. The pressures are still there to be coped with. As we see from 94 and 95, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. But I will consider thy testimonies. There's a sense, you see, in which the pressures will be there right to the end. And our freedom is only relative. But thank God, there comes a substantial easement of the pressure, as we see from the psalmist. But he's not so naive as to suppose that it's over and done with.
There will be other battles to fight. But the point is that he has found the way to do it. He has proved that clinging to the divine word works. And this is how he's going to do it in the future. That's the point he's making. Notice in verse 94, I am thine, save me, or to thee I belong. Now you see, this is the ground of his appeal to God to save him. And it's a question of God safeguarding what is his own. He cannot but protect his own possession. As one of the commentators says, ownership has its obligations, which God recognizes. Now, this is the idea inherent in the concept of the covenant that we were speaking about the other Sunday. God binds himself to help his people. He obliges himself to help. I am thine. I belong to you, Lord. Your property is being threatened. That's what he's saying. Do something about it. And since this is so, no enemies can finally prevail against him. A candle that God lights, the devil cannot blow out. That's what the psalmist means here. Think of that. Is that God's word to you this morning? God binds himself to help his people, and therefore no enemies can finally prevail against them. And then this last word in verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection. To all perfection I have seen a limit. And that does seem to be the meaning. There's a flaw in every human excellence. But over against this, the commandment, God's word and purpose, is exceeding broad, of wide scope, and it opens up broad spaces of liberty and freedom and fulfillment. There's nothing perfect in this world, but thy commandment, this that I have been clinging to, this that I have been holding fast to, this that I have been crying to, is exceeding broad. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page shines out to guide our footsteps. You see, this is the psalmist's message. What a word. May God himself write his word upon all our hearts for our comfort and encouragement under pressure. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thy holy name for the riches of thy word. We praise thee that when our soul fainteth within us, when our eyes fail within us, when our hearts feel shriveled, thy living word is the one stable, dependable, impregnable reality for our experience. We thank thee for thy living and life-giving word, O God, and we bless thee for opening our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we sing a baptismal hymn.
number 304, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord most dear, as thou wast once an infant here, so give this child of thine, we pray, thy grace and blessing day by day. We sing to the tune St. Chrysostom, and the baptism is of little Anna Sandeman. Beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Little children do not understand these things yet. The promise is also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest and share in the covenant according to the word of God. They are heirs of that covenant and therefore entitled to its seal, which is baptism. In this sacrament, God is once again saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God.
This sacrament, this act of baptizing a helpless infant, is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Grace comes first, faith follows. Here, grace overshadows this little one. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to her. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith or understanding from us, so baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith, desire, knowledge, or understanding on her part. When we baptize her, we are declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. Christ died for us before we were born. In baptism, more plainly perhaps than anywhere, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present their children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will you therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise, in dependence on divine grace, to teach her the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, bring her up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one, and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give thee thanks this day for the joy that the good gifts of thy love bring to the hearts of thy people and to their homes. We thank thee for this precious gift, O Lord, of this little one that thou hast given as a sacred stewardship to kneel and rejoice. We pray, Lord God, that as solemn vows have been taken in thy presence this morning, so thou would grant all needed grace to them, to enable them faithfully and worthily to fulfill them and to fulfill the stewardship that thou hast committed to them when thou sayest unto them, "Take this little child and bring her up for me." O God, write this word deep upon their hearts and spirits now as their little one receives the sacrament of the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that from her earliest years her life will be shaped and fashioned by good and gracious and godly influences. We pray that she will early learn to lisp the name that we love, the name of Jesus, and own him and name him as her Savior, her Lord, and her God in the fullness of the time. And grant, Lord, that as today she is baptized unto faith, so the grace of thy promise will be fulfilled unto her, and that in the fullness of the time she will come to that faith and own Christ as her Redeemer. We ask thy blessing, Lord God, upon the home to which thou hast sent this little one. We pray that thou wilt hallow and sanctify that home in all its ways. And we pray that this little one will be nurtured and nourished in the things of the gospel from earliest days. We thank thee for the joy, our gracious God, that this little one has brought to both families united in this family union. We pray that over the coming years there will be much and increasing joy to both families in this little one's coming. We thank thee especially, our Father, that thou art the God who dost say, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We thank thee, Lord, that after the weeping, there has come so much joy and so much gladness, and we want to give thee thanks and praise this morning for thy goodness to thy dear children. Blessed be thy holy name, O God, forever and ever. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Anna, Caroline, Sanderman.
Anna, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you all the days of your life. Amen. Now I commend little Anna to the loving care of the congregation, and in the Lord's name I ask for your prayer for her all her days. The Lord bless thee and keep thee.
Mercy and protection I commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.